Well, let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks for the time that you have given us this morning to study your word. And so we ask for your blessing on this time, for your blessing upon our study. I pray that those views this morning that I present, that I disagree with, I pray those would be presented with love. I pray they would be presented accurately, and that our goal and our intention this morning is to learn to study your word and to handle it more accurately. I pray that what is said this morning would bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it feels like this last summer has just whipped by. Summers tend to do that. And so we are on lesson 13 this morning of Bible study methods. This is our final lesson of this study. And since the Bible ends with prophecy, why don't we end our study on prophecy? Prophecy is scary for some people. Prophecy is hotly debated. And so, as with many of these lessons, it'll be filled with controversy. So I have a lot of books at home, and I probably have more books on Bible study methods than any other subject because I always want to grow in my understanding of how to study the Bible. I want to read and learn about hermeneutics and how to study the Bible and how to handle it accurately. And so I am constantly trying to read and become more accurate in what I believe to be true about the Bible and how to interpret it. So we've spent 13 weeks on this subject, and by no means have we exhausted everything we could say about this subject. And I hope that you continue to learn and study this subject throughout your entire Christian life. What you believe to be true about the Bible and how to interpret it, it really does affect what you believe to be true about the character of God. And I think that reason alone is good enough to convince you that everyone needs to study this subject of how to study the Bible. This area is important not just for those who teach the Bible, but for every Christian who studies the Bible and reads the Bible on their own. You need to understand how to study the Bible and what you are able to do with the Bible, the skill that you have at interpreting it, really does affect what you believe to be true. And so we need to always be growing in our skill and our ability to handle the Word of God. So we've had a number of goals for this summer. One goal is we wanted to help you to increase your independence in studying the Bible. And that does not mean that we want you to study the Bible and never come to church. We are dependent upon the church. God has gifted the church with a number of great gifted teachers that we learn from. We learn a lot from throughout our entire Christian lives. What this is simply saying is we don't want you to only learn from those people who teach the Bible in the church. We want you to learn the Bible on your own as well. We want you to interpret the Bible and study it Monday through Saturday. And the goal of this summer is to show you that you can do that. We do not believe that the Bible should only be given to the leaders of the church and they interpret it for you. We believe the Bible should be given to every single person on earth in a language they understand and that they are able and capable to understand the Bible for themselves. And so we wanted to cover this material to show you that you probably know a lot of this stuff already. A lot of this stuff hopefully was a reminder for you and something that you are already able to do. And if you have learned a number of things that we have taught so far, then I would encourage you to continue to put those things into practice. We also wanted to emphasize how you can learn to exercise discernment. We started out in Acts 17:11 talking about the Bereans and how the Bereans did not right away just believe what the Apostle Paul was teaching them, but those Bereans actually exercised discernment. They searched the scriptures for themselves to see whether or not what Paul was telling them was true. And so whenever you hear the Bible taught to you, you are exercising Bible study methods. When somebody reads a verse to you and tells you what it means, if you agree with it, then you're basically saying they're exercising good Bible study methods. That is, in fact, the point of the passage, and you believe it to be true. If you understand something about how to study the Bible, and if people teach error to you, then you can recognize that error. You can say what they're doing with the text, it's not a good Bible study method, and then you can reject their teaching. We want to encourage people to exercise discernment because there is a lot of bad teaching out there. Just spend 5 minutes on the internet and you will see that is true. So we gave you an outline on how to study the Bible, a 5-step method. We encourage you to prepare your heart before you study the Bible, to spend time in prayer, confessing your sin and asking the Lord to give you illumination. That should never be skipped. That is absolutely necessary when you study the Bible. You don't want to study the Bible apart from the Lord's help, and you can ask Him for His blessing in prayer beforehand. Then we emphasize this step of observation where you spend time really thoroughly looking at the details of the text. And observation is absolutely critical because it's the foundation for everything else. You can't interpret and apply the text if you don't first observe it. If you don't see what is in the text, then you'll never be able to interpret it or apply it to your life accurately. And so we would encourage you to spend probably the most amount of time in observation, making sure you're very meticulous and seeing all the details that are found in the text. At this time, don't look at any study Bibles, don't look at any commentaries. You want your observation to be your observation. If somebody tells me what a passage means and I approach it to observe it, I'm just going to see their interpretation everywhere, and I don't want to be influenced by what other people have said. So you really want to observe the text for yourself. And then you interpret the text after you ask, what does the text say? You ask, what does the text mean? And you get meaning out of it. Then you can, from there, evaluate what you have learned. Go to other outside sources, see what other people have said about that passage. And oftentimes, that's a very eye-opening experience because you can read a commentary and they can say something about a passage and you can think, I never even saw that before. And it's a good way for other people to show you what other details are in the text that you may miss. And finally, we saw application. We don't want to study the Bible just to learn it in our heads. We want to obey the Bible. We want to apply it to our lives. And so we had a couple of different lessons about application. I would encourage you to study the Bible in this way. You may have some unique thing that you do when you study the Bible, but I would encourage you to follow those 5 steps and to follow those 5 steps in that particular order. You don't want to first apply the Bible and then start to study the Bible. You want to do it in that particular order. The last half of our series has looked at different genres, different kinds of literature in the Bible. And so we have seen a number of different kinds of literature, that there is narrative, there is Proverbs, there is Hebrew poetry. And we would encourage you when you study the Bible to identify what kind of literature you're looking at, because different kinds of literature has unique characteristics. We looked a little bit at hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is simply a word that means a set of rules that are used to interpret the Bible. Everybody has some belief about how the Bible should be interpreted. And so we teach that you should interpret the Bible from a literal perspective, which means that every word has the same meaning it would have in normal usage. So if somebody comes up to you and says something like, I told you a million times, don't do this. Well, we obviously understand that that can have a variety of meanings. We understand there are metaphors, there are figures of speech that sometimes people speak with some sort of exaggeration. So a literal hermeneutic does not mean that we don't believe in metaphors. We do believe in metaphors and figures of speech. But one thing that we have tried to do is, regardless of what kind of literature we are looking at, we always seek to interpret the text literally. Even when we're looking at narrative or poetry or proverbs, and specifically even prophecy, we are trying to interpret the Bible from a literal perspective. So there is nowhere where we would go in the Bible where we would say we need to somehow abandon a literal hermeneutic at this point. We are always trying to interpret the Bible from a literal perspective. We also want to interpret the Bible from a grammatical perspective, which means the meaning of the text is in the grammar of the text. The meaning of the text, it's not in your heart, it's not in your feelings, it's not what you want the text to say. When we read a verse, we recognize there are commands in the Bible, and so the meaning of that verse is in the grammar. It's a command for you to obey. It's not something that is optional. The grammar is where the meaning of the text is found. We also want to interpret the Bible from a historical perspective. We understand the Bible was written in a different time period, so we don't want to interpret the stories of the Bible as if they were happening in our modern day. We want to respect the culture of the Bible, and there are certain details of the culture that can certainly help us have see certain details in the text. We want to respect the geography of the culture, or the geography of the Bible. There are a number of stories in the Bible that I believe you could understand certain details of the text if you understand where the people are and where they are going. We also want to honor the language of the Bible. Understand the Bible was not written in English. It was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. We also want to interpret the Bible from a literary perspective. And that's really what the second half of this study has been looking at. It's that different genres, different kinds of literature have unique characteristics. And so we've seen that, like, Hebrew poetry uses parallelism. That characteristic is not seen in other genres of scripture, so we wouldn't necessarily study a story, a narrative of the Bible and look for parallelism, because that's something that's limited to Hebrew poetry. And so we want to understand that different genres have unique characteristics, and when you study a proverb, understand that it is a proverb and that you should approach it in the way that proverbs were written. That's a very important step to identify that. So our lesson this morning looks at prophecy. This is the grid that we've been using, and we can see that there is prose and poetry. The Bible is broken up into those two main categories. And under prose is a section there called apocalyptic. There are apocalyptic sections in the Old Testament and the New Testament. For instance, the book of Revelation. And those, that is a specific genre of scripture. Our lesson this morning is titled Predictive Prophecy, because we are not looking specifically at apocalyptic books this morning. There is prophecy all throughout the Bible. There are messianic prophecies in the Psalms. There are obviously prophecies in the prophetic section of Scripture. There are prophecies in narrative. There are prophecies in the didactic sections of the Bible. There are prophecies in Deuteronomy. There are prophecies in the epistles. There are prophecies in the sermons of the Bible. And so this morning, we're not so much studying a genre of Scripture. We're studying prophecies in the Bible. We will touch on Revelation, but we'll also look specifically about how we are to see and interpret different prophecies in the Bible. I did some research, and one source that I found said there are 1,200 prophecies in the Old Testament. One source said there are 500 prophecies in the New Testament. They kind of rated the Bible and said that that's about 25% of the Bible contains some sort of prophetic literature. And so just based off of that fact alone, prophecy is a huge part of the Bible. The Bible is a prophetic book, and so we cannot neglect this very important subject. Otherwise, we will be neglecting a large section of the Bible. When we come to prophecy, that brings a whole range of emotions to many different Christians. We have a strong curiosity about what will happen in the future. And so people do a number of bizarre things to try to discover what will happen in the future. They get their palms read. They read tea leaves. They look at crystal balls. Some people use Ouija boards. Some people go to psychics. Those are bizarre. Those are wrong methods to determine the future. those ways of trying to find out what will happen tomorrow, those are immoral, those are wrong. The only valid, the only certain source about the future is God himself. And God has revealed the future to us perfectly in the Bible. God is the one who has sovereignly decreed the future, so he knows exactly what will happen in the future. Therefore, when we go to his book, we treat it as such, that it tells to us what will happen in the future. So in the Bible, we see a number of different prophecies. And what we see is that something is predicted, and that is exactly what comes to pass. Some of the Bible's prophecies have been fulfilled. Many of the prophecies have been fulfilled. Yet there are some prophecies in the Bible that are still waiting to be fulfilled. People argue and debate over how fulfilled prophecy has been fulfilled, and people still argue even more about how unfulfilled prophecy will be fulfilled in the future. That is a matter of great debate in the church today, and so I hope to settle the dispute in 30 minutes. The subject of the end times is neglected by many people today. Many people want to avoid prophecy. They say that it's too controversial, that prophecy causes division in the church, so they neglect it. Well, I would say, what subject does not cause division in the church today? People divide over many different areas of theology, so I don't think that is reason enough to avoid a subject. Other people neglect prophecy because they say it's too difficult. It contains too many symbols. We see these strange visions about beasts, and we just don't know what to do with them. Other people neglect prophecy because they say it's a waste of time. They say it's not practical. Let's just study the life of Christ. Let's just look at the cross. It doesn't really matter what happens in the future. Let's just pay attention to the here and now. I think all of those reasons are not good reasons to neglect prophecy. It's in the Bible, therefore we should learn it. So if you have convinced yourself that you won't study prophecy for whatever reason, then I am talking to you this morning, and hopefully you will grow in your love for prophecy and the Bible. People say that prophecy is not very useful. They say it's useless, it's not practical. That is wrong. There are a number of reasons, a number of practical reasons why we should study prophecy. One of those reasons is found for us in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is talking about the rapture. He's talking to an audience of believers who have relatives, friends who have died, and they are concerned about the future of those people. And so he writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "We do not want you to be uninformed." I think that's a very important statement. Paul here is going to talk about prophecy, and he starts out by saying, "I don't want you to be uninformed on this subject." Very important. He doesn't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." In verse 18, Paul says, "Therefore," meaning based on what he has just said, he's going to prove a point. And here is his point. He says, "Comfort one another with these words." So we see right from the start that this prophetic passage can be used to comfort those believers who have relatives and friends who have died in the Lord. We can bring courage, we can bring cheer into people's lives by properly understanding eschatology. The Bible tells us what will happen in the future to bring comfort into our lives. So if you do not have a proper understanding of eschatology, if you completely abandon that from your study, then your life can lack comfort in certain situations. And so Paul here is really speaking as a pastor and really applying this truth to bring comfort into their lives. He says to comfort one another with these words. It is the words of Scripture, specifically about the future that brings comfort into our lives, not secular wisdom, but biblical teaching of eschatology. We should also study prophecy because prophecy cleanses. In 1 John 3:2, John said, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." He says, "Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." So fixing your mind on the second coming of Christ and living in light of that wonderful reality, John says you purify yourself, you cleanse yourself from sin in that manner. Knowing that Christ will return, knowing that we will be rewarded, knowing that what we do right now has eternal consequences, that is a reason why we should respond with obedience and also respond with holiness. I'll remind you that the book of Revelation is filled with a number of blessings as you read through that book, and it starts out with a blessing. In Revelation 1:3, it says, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." The Bible describes a person who really studies prophecy in the book of Revelation as one who has received divine favor. There is a blessing for those people who read and understand and really keep and observe the teachings that are found in the book of Revelation. Those are important reasons. Those are things that we want to be true in our lives today. Therefore, we should not neglect this very important subject of prophecy. When we look at biblical prophecy, we see that biblical prophecy, first of all, is certain. That when the Bible speaks about something that will happen in the future, we can be sure that that is going to come true. All biblical prophecies are certain. None of them have failed. Biblical prophecies are certain, meaning they are not guesses. The biblical author is not trying to guess at what will happen in the future. The biblical prophecies are not just the opinions of the human author. They are dogmatically saying this is what is going to happen in the future. So prophecy is really pre-written history. Prophecy is telling us what will happen in the future, and God is faithful so we can believe that what he says is going to come to pass. Biblical prophecies also contain a certain level of exactness. They are precise. And they are so exact and precise that it really sets the Bible apart from every other source that might claim to predict what will happen in the future. When the Bible gives a prophecy, many prophecies are exact. They're not vague. When you read a horoscope, and I would recommend that you don't read a horoscope, but horoscopes are unclear. Horoscopes are fuzzy. They write horoscopes in such a way where they can apply to anyone, and so people think that they're just always true. Biblical prophecy is not like that. Biblical prophecy is detailed. It is precise. And so anyone can accurately predict the future. Anyone can say something like, "I believe tomorrow somebody will walk into a McDonald's and buy a Big Mac." Well, that is so obvious that it's going to happen that we can't say you're a biblical prophet because you predicted the future. Someone might say there will be a war in the future. Well, if you don't give the specifics of that war, who is fighting, where they will fight, and when they will fight, then your prophecy really lacks a certain amount of precision. So once you start getting specific with the details that will happen in the future, that is where we see the supernatural nature of biblical prophecies. It's not just saying some vague event will happen in the future, but there are actual details that are given in the text that really show us that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God. Yet people have common objections. People object to biblical prophecy. Some people say, yeah, the Bible gives such exact natures about prophecies because those prophecies were actually written after the events they predict. They will look at the book of Daniel and they will say that Daniel presents with astonishing detail how the Medo-Persian, Greek, and Roman empires will rise to power. Therefore, it's obvious that Daniel or somebody else was writing after those events actually occurred. Well, that's absolutely ridiculous. People object in that fashion because they deny the supernatural. There are many, many reasons, as you read through the book of Daniel, to believe that Daniel is writing those prophecies before those kingdoms actually rose to power. And so just because somebody denies the supernatural reality of the Bible does not, in fact, change whether or not the Bible is true or not. It is always true. Some people will say that Jesus fulfilled prophecy because Jesus manipulated circumstances to fulfill a prophecy. Some people will say that Jesus knew about the prophecy of his crucifixion, so he went to Jerusalem and specifically put himself in a situation to be crucified. Therefore, he just manipulated circumstances to try and fulfill those prophecies. Well, I think that objection is ridiculous as well, because Jesus' prophecies about his death are so exact that he couldn't, no mere man could have done that. There are many prophecies concerning Christ that no man could accomplish by his own power, regardless of how intentional he might try to be. So the Bible predicts that Jesus, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem. How do you control that? How would a mere man control the circumstances of his life to force him to be born in the city of Bethlehem? You can't do that. The fact that he fulfilled that prophecy shows that there was something supernatural that was going on. The Bible predicts that the Messiah would be born from the line of David. How would Jesus manipulate the circumstances to control who his parents were if he was just a mere man? It shows that there is a supernatural aspect to the Bible in that he didn't just know about the prophecies and put himself in a situation to try and fulfill them, because many prophecies were impossible for him to do that. It shows that God was working in the life of Christ and in other prophecies as well. Some people will attack the prophetic nature of the Bible because they will say Jesus did not fulfill all the messianic prophecies. I agree. Jesus didn't fulfill all the messianic prophecies because there are still prophecies in the future that he will fulfill. And so many people just don't see that first and second coming of Christ in the Bible. And so they will say that the Bible predicts the Messiah will come and he will reign as king and there'll be peace on earth. Jesus didn't do that. Therefore, Jesus can't be the Messiah. Well, he's going to fulfill those prophecies during his second coming. And so to say he didn't fulfill all the messianic prophecies is just a way of saying they don't understand the life of Christ and how there are two comings of Christ. Biblical prophecy is perfect, and regardless of what objections people may have to it, no valid argument can be brought against the prophetic nature of the Bible. So let me show you a few prophecies in the Bible that have been fulfilled to kind of lay the groundwork. Let's look at Joshua chapter 6. In Joshua chapter 6, we have the story of the destruction of the city of Jericho. The city is destroyed. And in Joshua chapter 6 and verse number 26, we have a prophecy. In Joshua 6:26, the Bible says that Joshua made them, and those are some of the survivors from the destruction of Jericho, Joshua made them take an oath at that time. And the oath was this. He says, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates." So Jericho is destroyed. And the Lord prophesies a curse on the man who rebuilds the city of Jericho. That curse will be the death of the firstborn, the death of his youngest son. So we turn to 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 16, and we see the fulfillment of that prophecy in 1 Kings 16 and verse 34. It says, in his days, and that's referring to the days of Ahab, son of Omri, in his days, Hillel the Bethelite built Jericho. So here we see someone rebuilding the city of Jericho. It says that he laid its foundations, this hill, he laid the foundations of the city. It says, with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, this man, he set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. And so we see a prophecy in Joshua 6 that you rebuild Jericho, there'll be loss of children. We see 1 Kings 16 that Jericho is rebuilt, and exactly what the Bible prophesied would happen comes to pass. When the Bible prophesies something, it is certain to come to pass, and that is what we see here in the book of Joshua. So we also see from this prophecy that not every prophecy in the Bible is a prophecy about Jesus, but many of them are. But this prophecy here is about the rebuilding of the city of Jericho. I would just point out that this prophecy was fulfilled literally. Let's look at some other prophecies. Let's look at Isaiah 44. In verse 28, this is a remarkable prophecy that that God gives here in Isaiah 44. In verse 24, it says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, and the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turn their knowledge into foolishness, conforming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again, prophesying of the future restoration and rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. And then here in verse 28, it says, it is I. This is the Lord speaking. The Lord says, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he, Cyrus, will perform all my desire. And this is what the Lord says that Cyrus will declare about the city of Jerusalem. She will be built. And of the temple, Cyrus is going to say, your foundation will be laid. That was spoken around the year 700 BC. The amazing part of this chapter is that Cyrus wasn't even born at the time of this prophecy. So then the people go into captivity. Cyrus is born. Cyrus becomes king of Persia. And then we come to Ezra chapter 6 and verse number 3. And we see the people return from captivity, and we see the prophecy fulfilled. In Ezra chapter 6, verse number 3, it says, in the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, let the temple, the place where sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt, and let its foundations be retained, its height being 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits. So there we see Cyrus perfectly fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy exactly as the Lord had spoken. Jerusalem was destroyed. The Jews were taken into captivity, and the Lord prophesies the rebuilding of the city and the temple. And the Lord here actually gives the name of the individual who is going to function in this role. He actually names him just to show that the Bible doesn't give some vague prophecy about the future, just to show you just how exact the Bible is concerning its prophecies. All of Isaiah there was written before Cyrus was born, and we see the fulfillment in the book of Ezra. I would emphasize to you that that prophecy was fulfilled literally. So we should approach prophecy from a literal perspective. There are many prophecies in the Old Testament that concern the coming Messiah that Jesus fulfilled. The Old Testament says that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, and he was. The Old Testament says that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and he was. The Old Testament says the Messiah would be preceded by John the Baptist, and he was. The Old Testament says that the Messiah would speak in parables, and he did. The Old Testament says that the Messiah would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, and he was. The Old Testament says the Messiah would suffer for other people, and he did. The Old Testament says that his garments would be divided, and that lots would be cast for his clothing, and that is exactly what happened. The Old Testament prophesies the crucifixion and the death of the Messiah, and that is exactly what happened. So there are many, many messianic prophecies that we could talk about this morning, but those were fulfilled by Christ, and any other messianic prophecy that is not fulfilled will be fulfilled by Christ in the future. As you think through the Old Testament and think about prophecies concerning the Messiah, I would show you that those prophecies were fulfilled literally. The ones that I just spoke about, when it says that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, virgin is not symbolic for something. When it says he was born of a virgin, he was actually born from a virgin. When it says he would be born in Bethlehem, Bethlehem is not some code word for something. He was actually born in a city of Bethlehem. Even the one about 30 pieces of silver, that was fulfilled literally. So numbers in prophecy, I believe, should be fulfilled as literally as possible. They should be interpreted as literally as possible. Prophecies that I have mentioned so far have been very simple. They have been rather straightforward. Prophecies saying the Old Testament predicts something, and then the New Testament shows how it was fulfilled. Some people are going to argue with me that I'm not being fair with everybody's beliefs. There is so much controversy in the church today because many people believe that there are some prophecies that have not been fulfilled literally. Therefore, why don't we talk about some of those? Well, if you want to talk about them, I'm not afraid to talk about them. I'll talk about them. I think we should interpret prophecy literally. Some people will disagree with me, and so they will say, what about those prophecies that were not fulfilled literally? How are we supposed to interpret the Bible literally when clearly some prophecies were not fulfilled literally? Well, okay, let's talk about them. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse number 13, we have this passage about the life of Abram. And in Genesis 15 and verse 13, God says to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs." It says where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. There's this prophecy of the Jewish people going into the land of Egypt, and it says that that will happen for 400 years. And then we come to the book of Exodus and chapter 12 and verse number 40. And the Bible says the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So here's a prophecy that people would say, this gives us plenty of reason to interpret numbers in the Bible symbolically, because they would say, clearly the Bible's true, so what do we do with this prophecy? And people say this is reason enough to say we should interpret numbers in prophecy. We have freedom to interpret those numbers less than literally. Should we interpret the Bible less than literally? Should we abandon our literal hermeneutic when it comes to prophecy because this prophecy seems to be fulfilled less than literally? I would say no. I would say we should still interpret prophecy literally. We should still interpret numbers as literally as we possibly should. A lot of people will say that in Genesis 15, the number 400 is just an approximation. It's a rounded off number, that the Lord knew they would be there for 430 years, that God was sovereign to place them in Egypt for 430 years, and 400 is simply an approximated rounded off number, and they were actually there for 430 years. Well, I guess there could be some validity to that argument, that maybe the number 400 is actually rounded off, that it was actually 430 years. But I would emphasize this. In Genesis 15:13, it says that they will be enslaved. They will be oppressed for 400 years. And here in Exodus chapter 12, in verse 40, it says they lived in Egypt for 430 years. Is it possible that they were in Egypt for 30 years and then the enslavement started? Yeah, I think that's possible. I think that's a better way of trying to bring the two stories together, other than just saying that there might be approximations in the numbers of the text. I think that they were there for a certain period of time, maybe 30 years, and then that is when the persecution, the enslavement, and the oppression started. So I would not use Genesis 15 as reason to say we should abandon our literal hermeneutic and we should start interpreting prophecy less than literally. I think there's a valid reason to believe why that occurred exactly as God intended it to occur. Some people will say, well, what about the book of Revelation? Clearly, you can't tell me we should interpret the book of Revelation from a literal perspective. Well, no, actually, I think we should. That's exactly what I'm saying. I think we should interpret it from a literal perspective. I would say, first of all, that we should interpret something in the book of Revelation literally, unless the context demands otherwise. I will say that Revelation uses symbols, and there are some things and Revelation that are not as straightforward and literal as, say, narrative, but many things, if the context allows for a literal interpretation, then I say we should interpret it from a literal perspective. I'll give you some examples of that. I also say that we should notice the words like or as. The book of Revelation does use metaphors and similes. In Revelation 6, in verse 12, the sixth seal judgment, it says the whole moon became like blood. Is that literal? Is that saying the moon will turn into blood? Well, it says the whole moon became like blood. So I would say that's not saying it will be blood material. It's going to maybe turn into some red color. But clearly, when the Bible uses the word like or as metaphorical language like that, we can interpret it as being some sort of a simile. Also, there are many times in the book of Revelation where an interpretation of something is given, so that clearly gives us the freedom to say something is not as literal as we would interpret it in a narrative section. For instance, in Revelation chapter 1, we see a vision of Christ. He's walking amongst lampstands, and then in Revelation 1, verse 20, it says, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So sometimes the book gives us an interpretation of something, and that is an instance where we can interpret something based off of what the Bible is actually giving us. I understand sometime in the church that we can tend to lack common sense, but I would say to use common sense when you're interpreting prophetic sections of the Bible. Ask yourself, whatever is being said here, is it possible that what I'm reading could be literal? And if it's possible to be literal, if it doesn't contradict something else in the Bible, then I would say common sense leads us to believe that we should interpret it as literally as possible and not abandon a literal hermeneutic just because something is found in the book of Revelation. So in Revelation 7, verses 4 through 8, it repeats over and over and over again that there are 12 tribes of Israel and that there are 12,000 sealed from each tribe. Is it possible, is it logical to believe that that's a literal 12,000 people from each tribe. I think it is, so I'm going to interpret that literally. I don't approach Revelation saying that all numbers are symbolic. If it's possible, and common sense I think tells you that, then we should interpret it from a literal perspective. In Revelation chapter 14, in verse number 14, we have this prophecy. It says in Revelation 14:14, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle." He has this curved blade with a long handle that's used for cutting. "And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. And he said, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.' Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped." Do you believe that in the future a giant sickle is going to come out of the sky and literally reap the earth? Well, no, I don't believe that to be literal. I don't believe this giant sickle is going to come out of the sky. I believe that that sickle is a metaphor for judgment. And as you look at chapters 15 and 16, we see the bowl judgments. I think that is what is being spoken of there. I think common sense tells me that. I think common sense tells me that this giant sickle is simply a metaphor of judgment that'll happen in the future. So when I look at prophecy, I see a number of people that interpret prophecy different. I try to ask myself, why is there such a wide variety of beliefs when it comes to prophecy? And I think one of the reasons why is based off of authorial intention. That when I interpret the Bible, I want to interpret the Bible based off of authorial intention. Meaning whatever the author intended to say in a passage, that is the actual meaning of that particular prophecy. And so to kind of illustrate this to you, I'll take you to a prophecy in the book of Ezekiel. The final chapters of Ezekiel prophesy about a coming future temple. I have pictures here, but we're out of time, so you can see those on the internet. What do we do with this new temple prophecy in Ezekiel? Some people will say, this is option one, that Ezekiel does in fact describe a literal future temple that will be built. But they would argue that there will be no literal temple in the future. And the reason why they would do that is because of what the New Testament says about the temple. So for instance, in John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Bible there says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. They would argue that that word dwelt is the kind of word that is used to describe the setting up of a temple. That the temple is a means of God dwelling amongst man. And here we see in John 1:14 that Christ is dwelling amongst man. So they would say that Christ is the fulfillment of that New Testament, of that Old Testament prophecy concerning a temple. Other people would look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 that also mentions this topic, this theme of a temple. It says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So they would say, even though the Old Testament seems to prophesy of a future temple, the church fulfills that prophecy. The church is called the temple, so we are the fulfillment of the temple of Ezekiel. They would go to 2 Corinthians to show how the church is also referred to as a temple. And so they would argue that Jesus and the church fulfill the prophecy of Ezekiel's temple. They would say that the Old Testament prophesies a literal temple, but they would say the New Testament, that they would probably use the word the New Testament reinterprets that prophecy. The New Testament tells us the true meaning of what that prophecy should be. Option number two is that Ezekiel describes a literal temple and that there will actually be a literal temple in the future. And this view would say something like the starting point for understanding Ezekiel's temple is in the Old Testament. That whatever the Old Testament says, whatever Ezekiel's intention was in teaching that passage, that is the meaning of that passage. If Ezekiel describes a literal temple, then nothing else in the rest of the Bible will reinterpret what that prophecy means. This view would say that there is progressive revelation. So when we go into the New Testament authors do teach about a theme of a temple. They can reveal new information about that theme. But what the New Testament says, it never cancels and it never changes the authorial intention of the Old Testament. And that's how I interpret prophecy. If something is said in the Old Testament and something of that same theme is in the New Testament never cancels. It never changes the authorial intent of the Old Testament. I believe when you interpret prophecy, you should put yourself in the position of the Old Testament prophet in that context and ask yourself, what did the author mean when he said that? If he describes a literal temple, then I would say that is exactly how it's going to be fulfilled in the future. I would say that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Yeah, I would say that Christ may not be the details of all Old Testament prophecies. So even though Christ fulfills the Old Testament, Ezekiel describes a literal temple. He's not describing Christ. He's describing a literal temple, and Christ is not the referent. Christ is not the actual fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecies. He brings about the fulfillment by his person and work, but I would not say that he is the actual detail of all Old Testament prophecies. Like when Isaiah prophesied of Cyrus, Christ did not fulfill that prophecy. Cyrus fulfilled that prophecy. And I would say the same thing is true of all other prophecies. If it's not a prophecy about Christ, like a third temple, then I would say we should interpret it from a literal perspective and not say that Christ is the actual fulfillment of all the details of those prophecies. So I believe in option number two. If you believe in option one and you feel like I have misrepresented your beliefs, I'm sorry, we can talk about that later. So 13 weeks on how to study the Bible. Let me leave you with three principles that I think you should use when you study the Bible for the rest of your life. I would say number one, to interpret the Bible based on authorial intention, to ask yourself, whatever passage you are studying, what did the author intend to teach in this passage? And that is the meaning of the passage, whatever the authorial intention was of the passage. I would also say to interpret Scripture with Scripture. Whatever your interpretation is of a passage, make sure that the rest of the Bible does not contradict whatever you have said about that passage. And finally, I would say interpret the Bible from a literal perspective. I would say interpret everything as literally as you possibly can. And if there is a situation where you have to be less than literal, then the context better demand that to be true. But I would say the vast majority of Scripture, we can interpret it literally and have absolutely no problems in how we handle Scripture accurately and true. So you have the ability and you have the responsibility to interpret the Bible. Therefore, I pray that we would make it our goal to interpret the Bible as accurately as we possibly can. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for this time that we've had to look at your word. We thank you for this summer study and for all that we've learned about who you are and about your word. We thank you that your word is true. We thank you that it is trustworthy in all that it says. And so we pray that you would make us all to be good Bereans, that we would not only love your truth, but that we would truly seek to interpret your Bible accurately. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.